We continue our study on grace, and you're going to want to get your Bibles out or your electronic devices, because we're actually going to go backwards through the same chapter. So we're going to be in Ephesians 2, and so we're looking at kind of a whole teaching the Apostle Paul gives us on grace. But again, his training was really as a lawyer, so he thinks kind of in this sequential pattern, and he gets to conclusions based on previous points. And so we're going to kind of go backwards through it again in order to grasp what Paul is trying to teach us in the issue of grace. Now, understand context again. He's teaching the church in Ephesus, and he's teaching a group of people who really are seen as persona non grata. Right? So they're being rejected within their own community, and he is an individual that felt rejection by his own Jewish community. So he's writing as one who had not received grace, to people who had not received grace, about the great grace that God gives them, getting what they don't deserve at an infinite, eternal, cosmic level when the earthly level had left them wanting. Up on the screen before you is Mary Johnson and O'Shea Israel. I had the privilege of meeting Mary several years ago in Minnesota. She lives in Minneapolis. And O'Shea murdered Mary's son. Back in the 80s, O'Shea was a young 16-year-old boy in the northeast side of Minneapolis, which is their high crime, high poverty district. And O'Shea, high on drugs, murdered Mary's son, who at the time was 19. Mary tells her story about how she spent many years in bitterness and struggle about this young man who had taken the life of her own son, her only son, and she talks about, as a follower of Jesus, how the Lord continued to work on her heart and continued to kind of speak to her about unforgiveness and bitterness and where she was going in her own soul by hanging on to the anger that she had. And she decided to one day call the prison at Stillwell in Minneapolis and ask the warden if she could go see O'Shea. Now, I don't know if you can imagine, but that is not a request that a warden gets on a daily basis. And if he gets that request, there is some assumption that this person is not coming with goodness in their heart, that there probably is an ulterior motive that they don't want to open that inmate up to. They don't want the fallout of some type of an emotional argument or struggle. And so the warden refused to let Mary see O'Shea. Well, she's a pretty persistent woman, and she eventually convinced the warden that she should be given just a chance to talk to this young man, but then O'Shea refused to see her. You can imagine he probably wasn't real anxious to speak to the mother of the person whose life that he had taken. But as events would have it, eventually Mary sat down with O'Shea, and she spoke to him about her truthful feelings, that she was struggling with what he had done, but she looked him in the eye and said, "But it is time for me to forgive you." And O'Shea obviously was shocked. He didn't know Jesus at this time. He didn't have a context from where Mary was coming from, and his only response was, "Can I hug you?" And they stood in that dank little visiting room in Stillwell Prison, and they embraced one another. The story continues that they built a relationship, and Mary continued to visit O'Shea, and they started to build a friendship. And then Mary volunteered, when O'Shea received an early release, to actually receive O'Shea not only into her neighborhood, but next door. And she helped O'Shea move into the house next door. They actually share a porch. And as time went on, O'Shea became Mary's spiritual son. Mary helped him get a job. She helped him fit into the community. She helped him in his process of spiritual growth, because, see, the whole element of being forgiven for such a heinous crime moved so deeply in his heart that he couldn't help but ask why Mary would do this. And Mary shared her faith with him, and O'Shea came to know Jesus, and now they share in a ministry in receiving people not only home from prison, but helping offenders and those offended sit face to face and find reconciliation, grace in their relationships. Could you forgive someone who would murder a family member of yours? It's okay. I'm not sure I could either. But could you move them next door? And could you now today sit on the front porch that the two of you share and actually serve your neighborhood together? Because of what God has done for you, you now do for another. Kind of the interesting element is that's exactly what God has done. It's humanity that murdered his son. It's humanity and our activity and our sin, our selfishness, our bitterness. It's a sin that had to be put on the shoulders of the Son of God. And it's that sin that nailed him to the cross. And in that act, the Father comes and visits us in prison. And no matter how we would try and reject that visit, he fights through all of the pain that we may have in self-protection, and he gets to our own soul. And we may assume that when the perfect Father in heaven fights his way to our soul, what we're going to hear is rebuke and criticism, but what we hear is, can I adopt you? Can I move you into my home? Can I help? Can I use my resources and my eternal cosmic connections to help you find a full life in a positive direction? And we find in the Father, the parent of the one that we were complicit in murdering, the ultimate act of grace. O'Shea does not deserve Mary's love at a human level. He deserves her anger. None of us would blame her for showing up at every parole hearing and demanding that O'Shea get more time. That would be normal. We wouldn't really bat an eyelash if she had put a group of people together and developed an organization and maybe a not-for-profit and that they would meet regularly together and write letters and have conversations about how every individual that does what O'Shea did should be in prison forever. We would feel that to be righteous in some ways. But Mary went the other way because of grace. Grace. We dig into this concept that admittedly is not something that we would kind of find normal. This is supernatural. And we see Matthew Henry, a great theologian, writes that grace is with us here to convert and change us, to make us holy, to keep us humble, and to enable us to persevere to the end. Glory will crown us thereafter. It's interesting when we look at grace. Grace just isn't something that happens to us. It's something that works in us, right? It's here to make us holy. So God's grace isn't something that just kind of comes upon us and it's this one-time element that secures us for eternity and then it leaves us. No, grace is at work in us every single day. Grace is at work in us, helping us understand how we've received something we don't deserve and how our behaviors start to alter themselves through our choices so that we look more like the grace we've been given, so that we look more like Jesus. There's a couple long quotes here, and forgive me, you may not be able to read these on the screen, but I'll read them for you. But Charles Spurgeon here digs really deeply into this issue of grace. Charles Spurgeon, one of the greatest preachers of our modern day, he says, "The exceeding riches of God's grace may be guessed at by the fact that divine mercy is above all our sins. We cannot sin so much as God can forgive. If it comes to a pitched battle between sin and grace, You shall not be as bad as God shall be good. Oh, man. That's why he was one of the greatest preachers of our time. You shall not be so bad as God shall be good. You cannot out-sin the reservoir of God's grace. I wouldn't recommend trying it. But just take that for a fact. I want to come back to O'Shea and Mary a little bit. You would have thought that O'Shea's behavior in killing her son would have been too far. But God worked in her heart through his grace, not Mary's, but his grace, so that even that heinous act was not beyond the love that God gave Mary. You can only sin as a man or a woman, but God can forgive as a God. You sin as a finite creature, but the Lord forgives as an infinite creature. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Your sin is like a mountain, but if you have the faith as the grain of a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, "Be thou removed hence," and cast into the midst of the sea of God's infinite mercy, and it shall be done unto you. The atoning blood will wash all our transgressions, and not a trace of it shall remain. Does not this fact magnify the mercy of God? Gross and intolerable as your sin may be, yet it is but as a drop of a bucket, as the drop of a bucket compared to the immense ocean of forgiving love. So let me try and illustrate this a little bit from stars. Do you know on a clear night, which I think we may get one by July, on a clear night when you gaze into the sky, you are actually seeing ancient history. That more of the light you see from stars came from stars that are now dead. But the universe is so infinite that the light that those stars created is just now arriving here on Earth. So when you look at the sky, you are seeing history. You are seeing something God created well before we were here on Earth, well before the Bible came into being, well before humanity even existed. The infinite nature of God is beyond absolutely our comprehension. And when you finally see a star, realize that that light may actually have originated from something that is now already extinct. If God is of that magnitude, then how great is his love and grace for us? How great is his desire to engage with you personally, to enter into your world, to come visit you in the prison, to sit across the table, to be so anxious to give you forgiveness that he will come back time and time again, even though your soul may say no. He will not give up or tarry. And the God who created light millions of years before we even get to see it comes down to the detailed, finite aspects of our world. And he bends the knee of his son's body and says, "I forgive you." And he does so before we realize we need forgiveness. The Apostle Paul says to the Romans in the beginning of chapter 1, he said, "Then what shall we say? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us were baptized into Christ Jesus that were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into this death. So Paul is now bringing us to this reality of grace, and he's saying that this grace, these riches that we're going to see in a minute that you've been given in Christ Jesus, what they do is they motivate us away from these habits. These habits of continuing to engage in selfish behavior and begin in Christ-like, to engage in Christ-like behavior, to move away from this element where we feel trapped in a certain set of circumstances or a certain understanding of self or a certain interpretation of our behavior. And Paul says, just because there is an abundance of grace doesn't mean we continue to access it in a way that's irresponsible. No, we move away from those behaviors so that we can embrace this rich mercy of God. Paul then comes to Ephesians 2. That was all my introduction. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions, for it is by grace you have been saved. So see how that connects now to Romans 1? To Romans 6, verse 1, we're dead to sin, but we're alive now in Christ. We're dead to not looking like Jesus, and we've been risen, as we'll see as we join the communion table, and as we're moving towards Easter and moving towards the resurrection. We celebrate the cross of Christ as the giving of Christ's blood for the cleansing of our sin, and we also, and maybe even more so, celebrate the empty tomb and the resurrection because we rise to new life in Jesus. We rise to a new set of behaviors. We rise to a new way of thinking, not only of others, but of ourselves. Death is the vision. Resurrection is the unity of ourselves with Jesus and with one another. And Paul writes here, he says, you need to grab a hold of this. God is rich in mercy. He's made you alive. The activity of sin is death. The activity of sin is division. The activity of sin is bitterness and struggle and judgmentalism. And he says, no, we're alive with Christ. We're alive to this empty tomb because of grace. Very important, friends, because if we don't hear that last sentence, we will start a checklist lifestyle. Well, I'm not this. I'm not this. I'm not this. I did this. I did this. I did this. I prayed, I read, God's going to do these things because that's the mathematical formula of my faith. Faith doesn't have a mathematical formula. Faith has a trust in a holy, eternal, loving Father to guide us and protect us and forgive us and embrace us and to move us through life in a manner that expands us and develops us and makes us more like Christ. It's by grace we've been saved. By grace we've been saved. Not by education, not by family, not by pedigree, not by zip code, not by socioeconomic class, not by living a certain way. Those don't save us. Paul continues on, he says, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Jesus Christ. One author puts it this way. He says, grace has an exuberance. Grace has a sense of propelling itself, of capturing us, of coming and getting us, of really pursuing us. Grace has this desire. God wants us so much to be out of the empty tomb that he's coming and grabbing us and yanking us out. When we read the story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, we don't read in that passage that Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth, and he had to say it four or five times because Lazarus was enjoying his deadness. No, Lazarus comes out. When he called out of the tomb, he comes. He says, I don't want to be part of that dead life anymore. I don't want to be part of that being divided and away from my family anymore. I don't want to be part of remaining in the empty tomb. I'm giving up that. And he kind of waddles his way out because he's wrapped in the grave clothes. And you see, that's where the sanctification starts, because then Jesus says to the people around him, unbind him. So the Father in heaven, through his grace, brings us out of the tomb, but the people around us unbind us and free us up, because God's grace gives us life, but the grace extended to us by the people around us gives us a sense of freedom and community. We give each other the riches that God has given us. It's, if you would, kind of a sharing of the grace that God has provided for us, because he raised us up with Jesus and seated us in the heavenly realm. I see some of you are in your normal seat today. Thank you, so I can take attendance. But that's not your seat in the eyes of God. If you're a follower of Jesus, your seat is in the heavenly realm. Your seat is with Jesus and the angels. Your seat is in the hopefulness of heaven. We are just passing through this life. Don't hang on to it. Don't hang on to it. Abraham Kuyper says that there is not one square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. Mine. So when we look at this riches, this incomparable riches that God desires to give us in Jesus, what is he desiring to give us? He's desiring to give us the sense of never feeling as though we don't have, of never feeling insecure, of never feeling we have to perform, of never feeling as though we have to hang on to what we have. We have, by inheritance, the ability to be spiritually generous, to treat others in a sense that has an exuberant grace, to not see what we experience as something to be hung on to, but to be given away. God gave his Son so that we might have salvation. We give of ourselves so that others may experience the same. Well, gee, Jim, I don't know how much I have to give away. No. God gives you his infinite riches. And he has no end to the grace stored up for humanity. We give as those who've received so much that we can never empty the reservoir. Now, I understand. In your heart sitting here right now, you may be feeling like, boy, Jim, I don't feel like that. Because of this wound, because of this experience, because of this past, because what I've heard people say, it feels like we have kind of an infinite thing going, or a finite thing going on. Well, that's our spiritual growth process, friends. That's what we need to mature out of in Jesus, and understanding, number one, it never was ours. And number two, we're simply passing on what's been given to us. We've never really held it. The forgiveness I've received in Jesus has never been mine to keep. It's only been mine to pass on. The joy that I have in serving Jesus has never been mine to take any kind of personal sense of accomplishment in. It's only been mine to pass on. The forgiveness I've received has really never been mine to take any kind of sense of passion in. It's only been mine to pass on. And the kingdom is all about being like the stars in heaven that are created to shine for a time, that create light that is passed on and seen well after we're gone. And by God's grace, we can continue to have impact. We can continue to extend his love even after we're no longer here. It's generational. And we pass it to the next continually. As we move to the communion table, can I ask you, are you able to receive the riches of his grace this morning? Don't answer that too quickly. It's okay. Do some introspection for a moment. What is keeping us from receiving the riches? What is hindering our sense of joy? What are we hanging on to that's actually blocking the input of God's grace? What do we need to release to him and release back to him? And what do we need to let him take care of? And how do we need to hear from the Holy Spirit this morning about what it is that we need to repent of? Now, let me help you with that a minute. Repenting is not an admission of failure, friends. Repenting is an admission of seeing something better in Jesus. Repenting doesn't mean that somehow I've messed up. Repenting means that I'm realizing that living the way Jesus lived is more freeing than living the way I'm lived. That's repenting. Repenting is simply agreeing with God and turning in the direction he's following me. It's not any more complicated than that. Repenting for Hosea was just understanding that he could receive the gift that Mary was giving him of being a son that he'd never been able to be before. And as we come to the table and we understand the gravity of grace, please understand it from a position of thanksgiving. And don't resist it. Let it change you. Let it refine us. Let it create in us a vision to be like the table, to be like the feast, to in fact embody hope, and to have an exuberant desire to pass on what we've received. Jesus came just as it had his disciples. And he transitions the Passover feast into Holy Communion for the New Testament church. And he says, it's not about the lamb anymore, it's about me. And I am coming, and I'm going to shed my blood so there will not need to be any more animal sacrifices. That's going to be done. And he said, I'm going to give my body, and it's going to be a demonstration of my commitment to you. I'm going to give everything earthly I have. And he says, the bread that you will break is my body being broken for you, as a precursor to what the disciples would see, what they would see on Good Friday in his death. And he says, now take the wine, take the symbol of my blood, which will be shed, which will run down the cross, which will pool at the foot of the cross. And his blood is a symbol of grace, forgiveness, purity, and cleansing. And he says, partake of that, because that's precursor to your eternal forgiveness. And he says to them, I won't partake of this meal until I come again, so you can anticipate the day when, well, I'll be back. And when the church goes home to take our place at the feet of God at the throne to worship the Father in heaven eternally. No more tears, no more pain, no more sorrow. And he says to his disciples, and then through the Apostle Paul, he says to the New Testament church, partake and celebrate until the day Jesus returns.